When I was a graduate student, I signed up for and took several courses in the Hebrew language, and I am definitely not gifted in languages, so I found them to be more than difficult. I spent hours every day memorizing grammar and vocabulary. I think I spent more time in study and preparation for those Hebrew courses than I did any of the other classes I was taking. And I do clearly remember that I received the lowest grades in Hebrew and the higher grades in those others. Occasionally, I went to talk to my Hebrew professor. The truth of it is, I went to complain to my Hebrew professor. And when I did, he always had two responses, both of which I found rather irritating. First of all, he would tell me that Hebrew was the language of heaven, and that therefore I should learn it. And I thought it was stupid at the time. Actually, I still think that's a rather strange notion. It made heaven much less appealing to me than it had previously been. And I never said it to him, but I remember thinking at the time that in all probability, Hebrew is probably the language of a much lesser place than heaven. But it was his other comment that I best remember, equally irritating, but probably far closer to the truth. When I would complain, he would say to me, "Leith, we are not called to a life of ease." Now, I think most of us would like to be called to a life of ease. We prefer to be comfortable. We like to have everything go the way that we would choose. I like it that way. We enjoy getting great benefits from things, whether we deserve them or whether we have worked for them or not. When those are our expectations, and for many of us, those are our expectations, we have dreamed the way life should be, and it is a dream of perfection, with everything falling into place and everything exactly as we would choose for it to happen. When those expectations are clearly formed, we have set ourselves up for great disappointment, because life is not easy. And it is especially not easy for those who involve themselves with other people, and particularly those who serve other people. And so it is a hard lot at times to be a person helper, to be a leader, to be a politician. One of the best examples in all of the Bible of a politician who did it exceptionally well was a man named Nehemiah. He was a Jewish exile in the 5th century before Christ, who lived in the various capital cities of the Empire of Persia. He lived a very good life, a life of ease. He was a cupbearer to the emperor, King Artaxerxes. A cupbearer was officially someone who would taste the king's wine to make sure it was not poisoned, and to taste the king's food to make sure that it would not harm him. It would be, I suppose, roughly equivalent to being on the presidential detail of the Secret Service of the United States, protecting the life of the president and the vice president. But in ancient empires, it was more than that. To be a cupbearer meant that a person was among the most trusted in the realm. It is amazing that Nehemiah had this position, because he really was an expatriate. He wasn't a Persian at all. He was a Jew. And yet he was so trusted by Artaxerxes that he was regularly brought into his confidence. He had daily access to the monarch. He was regularly in the court. And as a result of all that, he lived in the palace. His life was one of opulent luxury. He had servants, he had the best of food, the best of conditions. It was a great life. Until December in 445 BC. He was at the time staying in the winter palace in Susa. It was a day that began with everything right and ended with everything wrong. You've had days like that. Days when you awakened in the morning and you were just glad to be alive. Everything was as smooth could be. You were excited to get up. You were anticipating all the happy things that would happen. The weather was terrific. People were nice. Your dreams were coming true. And then someone came along and spoke a message or sent a letter or gave a phone call. And in a sentence or two, it was all shattered. And by the time you went back to that same bed at night, you tossed about restlessly, and it seems as if all of life had crumbled around you. For Nehemiah, it was when his brother came for a visit. His brother lived back in the kingdom of Judah, in the capital city of Jerusalem, and it was at first perhaps thought to be a routine family get-together. Nehemiah asked him, well, how are things going? How's everybody doing back at home? How's Jerusalem? And his brother's answer broke his heart. We'll listen to it straight from Nehemiah. It's in the book that he is named, which is named after him. Nehemiah chapter 1 on page 750. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Great leadership is seldom forged by good news. If I were to ask you who are the greatest persons of history, whether in this nation or in Western civilization or anywhere in the world, in all probability, the names that you would present would be names of people who faced horrendous problems. And those who had comparative lives of ease and trouble-free biographies would be ones that you had never heard of. The same is true for today, that whether at work or at church or in the community or in our homes or schools, the greatest opportunities most often come with the greatest problems. For Nehemiah, his first response was to pray. That is interesting. Because he did not run off to Jerusalem to further research what was actually happening, nor did he use his official power to somehow give an executive order to solve the problem. He did not discuss his problem, either with a superior or a subordinate. Nehemiah mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And here's what he prayed. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you this day and night. For your servants, the people of Israel, I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant, Moses. He goes on to pray that they are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. But don't think that that was the only prayer. And don't think that it was only a minute or so long. For the record is clear that Nehemiah devoted himself for 4 months to fasting and crying and praying. Repeatedly, he asked God what he should do. He asked God for some kind of plan. And therein is a powerful example for us. We live in a culture where great rewards are given to those who are quick and decisive in periods of crisis. It is considered a positive attribute of American management when the worst of situations come along and there is a rapid response. But Nehemiah was primarily concerned not about the remedying of the situation, but the mind of God in the solution of the problem he faced. We could critically say that his lack of haste must have compounded the problem. After all, there were thousands of people back in Jerusalem who were genuinely suffering. They were oppressed. They were hungry. Every day, sons and daughters were being sold into slavery. The government was corrupt. And every day of delay for 4 months had a horrendous negative effect in the lives of some of those people. And yet the greatness of Nehemiah was in the godliness of Nehemiah. Explain it any way you choose, but the truth is that God was more important to him than anyone or anything else. And so he had to take the necessary time to pour out his heart to God and to ask God for a plan that he had to be absolutely convinced was not his own innovation, but a plan that God himself had designed and given to him. I think, again, there is a practical question for every one of us to ask. That when we face the inevitable life-shaping problems that are part of our own biographies, that when we are pressed to make a quick decision that will determine the course of our lives or our families for a long time to come, that we take long enough to ask ourselves the question, have I prayed about this sufficiently that I am convinced that I have determined the mind of God in it, that I have God's plan and God's scheme? Now, there is a tendency to say that is far too simplistic, but it is not simplistic for those who say that God is at the center of life and who genuinely seek God's wisdom and direction and the implementation of the power of God in the solution of our problems. Godly leaders decide through prayer. Now, it was through this that God gave a plan to Nehemiah. The plan was to one day walk with wine in hand to the throne room of King Artaxerxes and to do something he had never before done, allow the emotions of his heart to show in the expression of his face. That was all. And he would leave the rest to God and to Artaxerxes. That if the king then asked, "What is the matter?" he would boldly say that he was troubled about what was happening in Jerusalem, and he would ask the king for permission to go and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, that may not seem like much to us, but it was a risky proposal in a time when monarchs had absolute power of life and death, and when it was considered absolutely inappropriate to ever raise a personal issue or emotion or concern in the presence of the monarch. For two reasons. One is, kings did not want to be troubled by the problems of their subjects, and they did not want anybody to bring negative feelings and thoughts into their throne room. But the other was even more practical than that, that if someone in the court was distraught about something, maybe that person would take action into his or her own hands, and there would be a coup d'etat that would overthrow the monarch. Therefore, it was routine procedure that whenever someone would come into the courtroom with a personal display of emotion or issue, that that person would be exiled, if not executed. But Nehemiah was willing to risk his life. He had prayed, and God had directed him. And so in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And the king said to me, "What is it you want?" And then I prayed to the God of heaven. Let me interrupt to say, that was not his only prayer. That would have been perhaps inappropriate. To wield his own plan and then in an instant, in a breath, utter a prayer to God saying, "God, help me make this work." But he was staying in touch with the God whom he was convinced was leading him in a risky business. And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." And then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "Well, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me. And so I set a time. And Nehemiah was off. In hand, he had Artaxerxes' orders giving him free access to Jerusalem, giving him access to the forest for trees and for supplies to rebuild the wall of the city, making him the governor of the province. And so Nehemiah quickly traveled all the way to Jerusalem. He assessed the situation for himself, and he gathered the people together, and he gave a rousing speech in which he said, You see, the trouble you are in, Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come on, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. And the people, their response was fabulous. You read in Nehemiah chapter 3, name after name of person after person who did his part, her part, to rebuild a section of the wall by their houses. And then those who, when they had finished that task, worked for the common good to build the turrets on the corners of the walls, to rebuild the gates and the breaches that were in public areas. Everyone did. I just love it. I just love what they did because they did it together as a team. They understood something that worked not only for them, but works for us as well. That together it is possible to do that which individually is out of the question. We are in an election year when people are talking frequently about the future of America into the next century. But the reality is that it is not the single person who sits in the Oval Office. It is not just the actions of the legislature. It is that we as people do our part in our piece of the wall in front of our houses for the common good, that we team together, able to accomplish that which no one person ever could do. They did it. They did it. But why did it go so well? I mean, you have to back off and say, yeah, but what's the key to all of this? It must be that things got so bad that finally they had to do something. Perhaps, but things have been bad for generations. The wall was crumbled. The people were dispirited. It's not as if the final crumble finally got them going. Well, you say it's because of Nehemiah. He was an articulate leader. He was persuasive and charismatic. He rallied the emotions of the people. Well, yes, but he also alienated a lot of people. There were those who would have no part in what he proposed. There were those who severely turned against him. Well, then what was it? Again, you might think it too simple, but I think it, in truth, profound. That Nehemiah had prayed for 4 months in advance and that God was involved in this, that God was bringing together all of the pieces to accomplish the purposes which God had chosen to bless, that God was in it because God's work was being done in God's way, and therefore it received God's blessing and God's success. While they're out there working, it's on a roll, it's finally going to happen. And then along came resistance. There were two political appointees, officials of the Persian Empire. Their names were Sanballat and Tobiah. And they deeply resented what was being done and the leadership that Nehemiah was giving. And so, in chapter 4 of Nehemiah's biography, we are told that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He used the lowest form of criticism. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?" Then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." And Nehemiah's response to resistance and criticism, remember, he had in hand the power of the king. Remember that he had the force of the Persian army behind him. Remember that he had the support of the majority of the people in Jerusalem. He could have snapped his fingers or spoken a word, and Sanballat and Tobiah would have been gone. But the first response of this leader was to pray. That's the next line. He prayed. Now, I'll admit that it's quite a prayer. Basically, he says to God, "Zap these guys." But isn't it interesting that as angry as he was, he expressed his anger in prayer to God and not against the people who were his critics? Chapter after chapter then tells the story of resistance, sad in a way, for all that energy and time could have been devoted to the task before them. But the reality is that all leaders, have critics. All leaders face resistance. And that's probably good. For leaders need that to keep honest and to keep straight. Leaders need contrary opinions. Very often, most of us tend to learn far more from our critics than those who applaud us. What leaders don't need is the kind of harsh animosity and the ungodly methodology of Sanballat and Tobiah and those who fought against Nehemiah. I would say that if you are a leader, you ought to take note of Nehemiah's story. Whether a leader in politics or business, in church or community or within your own family, that you not quit because someone stands up against what you are doing, nor resign because there are critics who say that you are not doing it as you should. We live in a time when there is severe criticism. In this election year, you will not be able to escape from radio, television, or newspaper the severe criticisms that will be offered against virtually every candidate for every office. They will frequently be partial truths. They will give an impression more than they will give the whole truth. What we have increasingly discovered in America is that one of the most popular lines from people who may be very fine candidates for office is, "I will not subject myself or my family to what we would have to go through if I were to run for office." So whenever you lead, whenever you do good, whenever you do just about anything, there will be resistance from others. Learn from Nehemiah and listen to what they have to say. Hear them out. Change what needs to be changed. But most of all, keep the strength, the center, the stability of life in God Himself, the way Nehemiah did. The results of Nehemiah's leadership were simply amazing. They completed the rebuilding of this wall that had been rubble for decades in 52 days. When the wall was finished, the self-esteem of the people just soared. They felt great about what at last they had been able to accomplish after having been so long downtrodden. 1/10 of the population of the surrounding area, agricultural area in small towns, 1/10 of the population moved into Jerusalem because at last it was a safe city to be. The project was paid in full. It was debt-free. But that is by far not the most important result. For when the walls were finished, Nehemiah seized the opportunity to call people back to God. He called them out of paganism. He said that they didn't even know what the Bible had to say, and so the Bible was publicly read from dawn till dusk, and people by the thousands stood for every daylight hour and hung on every word that was read. They confessed their sins individually and corporately. They worshiped God for the first time, some of them in all of their lives. The greatest result of all was that a people who had been captured by paganism began a dynamic and intimate relationship with the Lord God of heaven and earth. And so Nehemiah had passed the two greatest tests of leadership. He did the right thing, and he had done it in the right way. The last line of Nehemiah's biography is again a prayer. He says, "Remember me with favor, O my God." Nehemiah's greatest concern was not the opinion of his own generation, nor even the evaluation of other generations like ours later to come. His greatest concern was what God thought of him. For many years, our family vacationed in Cape Cod at a family-owned house there, and each year I tried to go and visit one of the old colonial cemeteries in New England, and I would enjoy the piece of history of walking through and seeing these dates from long ago, the names, sometimes the names of children one after another who had lived so short a period of time in the harshness of those early pilgrim days. It was after several years of doing this that a New England history buff told me an interesting story. He said that when the people of colonial times liked the person who had died and thought that to be a good person, they would not only put up the tombstone with the name and the dates and some type of eulogy, but they would always be sure that it would face the leeward side of the cape. If they didn't like the people or they thought they were bad, they would have the tombstone face the windward side of the cape, so that when hurricanes like Edward that is now coming up toward Cape Cod today, or the other storms of the years, when the winds would blow with salty air and sand, within a decade or two, all of the lettering would be erased off of the tombstone. And so there would be no record of who that was or what that person had done. Nehemiah was not particularly concerned about the human side of his tombstone, what it said or how long it could be read, but he was very interested in the Godward side. He was very interested in what God thought of his life and his leadership. Because you see, this man had lived to serve God. And so his last words said it very well. Remember me with favor, O my God. And so may we all be like Nehemiah. This man worked hard. He was a great leader. His leadership was surrounded. It was soaked in prayer. But most of all, Nehemiah was the kind of person who lived his life to please God himself.
And now may the Lord God Almighty give you the strength and stability through the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake, amen.